In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us that speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Grow up into him who is the head, the church, to grow up to be just like Jesus Christ. In the church, we tend to celebrate things on kind of the front end of the spiritual journey a lot. So we celebrate baptisms, and we celebrate conversions, we celebrate new life, and this as we should. But the truth is, we don't always do a very good job celebrating maturity. And sometimes I wonder if the way that we celebrate leaves us with the impression that only the things on the front end are all that important. But what the New Testament consistently tells us is that the best life is a mature Christian life. That's what this is all about. We love baptisms, we love conversions, but we really love when Christians grow up into full maturity. This is a strange message to speak in the midst of a culture that's dealing with a maturity crisis. But that's what the Bible says. You want a really good life, then you have to grow up to be just like Jesus. Now, when I say that, you might find that to be a really daunting task. If you're like me, you look at your life and you look at Jesus' life, and most of the time, there seems to be a pretty big disparity, and you say, how in the world will I ever become like him? I don't know if I can cross that gap. I don't know if I have what it takes. Well, here's the good news. You don't. But that's kind of the point. You don't have what it takes to become like Jesus, but God does. This is the good news that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I'm going to go away, and that's actually really good news, because if I go, then the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit comes, he gets inside of you, and the Holy Spirit brings everything that is necessary in the way of life and power and transformation to help me become more like Jesus. It's not something I accomplish. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. I'm just the cooperator. He brings the power, and I'm just along for the ride. And I just say, yes, Lord, have your way in me. And here's the other bit of good news. If you catch yourself looking at your life and despairing because your life doesn't look quite like Jesus' life, and you say, well, there's a lot of room for improvement, well, the Holy Spirit will come. He'll bring the improvement. But what that means is your best life is always out in front of you. As long as there's the possibility that you can become more like Jesus and have more of his life in you, then you know that your best life is always out in front of you. The best days are always yet to come, no matter what stage of life you catch yourself in. And that is really, really good news. Now, in the spiritual journey where we are growing up, where we're maturing, there are signposts along the way. There are mile markers that tell us how well we're doing, how much we are growing up. Paul calls them fruit. He says it's the fruit of a spirit-filled life. That's kind of the framework for our discussion on Christian maturity over the next couple weeks. We've already looked at a couple bits of fruit, love, joy, and this morning we're going to talk about peace. Now, this is where the conversation gets a little difficult, because peace is a rather big linguistic basket. It has all sorts of meanings, and so when Paul tells us that the way you know you're growing up and that you have this spirit-filled life is it bears forth the fruit of peace in your life, the question we have to ask Paul is, well, what sort of peace are you talking about? Because we use this word in so many different ways. We can use the word peace in a negative sense, in what's not there. And this is the typical Greek way of using it. It's the absence of violence and conflict. So if your life is free of violence and conflict, you could say you have a life of peace. And this certainly might be what Paul intends here. Paul might be saying that if you have the Spirit in you, you will be the sort of person that just doesn't really create a lot of conflict. In fact, you don't get drug into very much conflict either. You just have a really peaceful sort of life. He might mean that, and that's probably true. But we do use the word in other ways, don't we? Not just in the negative sense, but in the positive sense. This is more of the Hebrew use of the word. This is what shalom really seems to be getting at. It's not just the absence of conflict, the absence of violence. It's more than that. It's life lived the way God intended it to be lived. It's about human welfare and human well-being in this life and the next. When you survey the word across the whole scope of Scripture, and it's used several hundred times, you begin to discover that this word peace, it's salvation language. It's kind of the sort of word you need double vision to see it properly, because you have to pay attention to how the word is used in the specific context, and yet every time you hear that word peace, you hear echoes of the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world, about how God is saving the world and saving us and setting things right. So Paul uses the word this way in Ephesians chapter 2. Here he speaks about Jesus and he says, "For he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh," that is the sacrifice of his body, the dividing wall of hostility. But then in the very same letter, just a couple chapters later, he uses the word differently. Now he's talking about putting on the armor of God, and he says, as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness which is given by the gospel of peace. So in the same letter, he's saying that he is our peace, and the message about him is a message of peace. And then John 14, Jesus says it this way, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid." And then two chapters later, he says this, "I have said these things that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Take heart, I have overcome the world." So Paul tells us that he is our peace, and the message about him is a peace message. And Jesus says, "It's my peace that I leave to you, that I give to you, and in me you have peace." It's used differently and yet always echoes of salvation reality. So we can talk about the negative sense, the positive sense, but then don't we also use that word peace to talk about internal dispositions? About the state of our heart, we would say, "My heart is at peace, all is well with my soul." The Bible uses this sort of language too. Paul does, Philippians chapter 4. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus," Colossians chapter 3. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." It's about internal disposition. But then Jesus says something really strange about peace. And he uses the word not in relationship to some internal disposition, or at least it doesn't seem that way. It seems like he's talking about it in like some objective sense, like it's this thing that I have that I carry around and that I can give away to people. He does this in Luke chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10. We talked about this passage last week. It's where Jesus sends his disciples out to do ministry. And he gives them power over sickness and over evil spirits, and they come back rejoicing. They're like, "Jesus, you won't believe this. Even the evil spirits obey." And Jesus says, "Don't rejoice about that, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." But long before he sends them out, he gives them some really odd instructions. He says, "When you go to do ministry, don't take any luggage with you, and don't take any of your money. God will provide. Don't worry about it." So when you go to preach the gospel, which we know is a message of peace, when you get to a town, catch the language. He says, "If a person of peace receives you into their home." Isn't that interesting? You're taking a message of peace, and a person of peace receives you in. He says, "If they do this, then let your peace rest on the home." Give it to them. But if you're not received, when you leave, you take it back. How does that work? It doesn't seem like he's just talking about nice words or a blessing that you give. It's actually something tangible that you bring with you and you can bring to a place or a situation, and when you leave, it can come away with you. So let's go back to our original question. Paul, what sort of peace are you talking about? Because it matters. I want to know that I'm growing up into Christ, that I'm living this good life that God has promised if I follow after him. I want all that. I know the fruit of that sort of life is peace. What sort of peace? And the good news is I don't think we actually have to choose, because I think they're all interrelated. And here's the pivot. Like, if you're only going to pay attention for 30 seconds today, this is the 30 seconds you want to catch. I think it's all interrelated, okay? It begins with what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. Story begins like this. He is the God of peace. And he makes the world wonderful. He makes it beautiful. It's harmonious. It's peaceful. And then we broke it. And sin destroys peace. That's what Genesis tells us. The immediate consequences of sin is that there's now enmity between the woman and the snake and her offspring and his offspring. And now there's conflict between man and the earth. The earth just doesn't yield up fruit anymore. Now man has to work the earth, and he's fighting against the weeds and against the thorns. And most of our translations say something to this effect. God says to Eve, your desire will be towards your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, there's enough ambiguity in the Hebrew that some of the modern translators think there might be room to translate it a little differently. It might read, your desire will be against your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, that's conflict language, isn't it? Now, whether the text indicates that or not, I think anybody who's married can speak to the experience of conflict in marriage, and that is a byproduct of the fall. And then what's the next story? Cain and Abel, brothers who should be living at peace, yet one kills the other. And the worst of it is that man is cast out of the garden. Man is no longer at peace with God. That's the real problem of sin. But because he's a God of peace, he steps into human history and he begins to put it back together. And anytime God enters into human history and acts to bring peace, we call that salvation. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that is foundational for every other sort of peace. Don't miss this. Peace with God brings the peace of God to our heart. And that's the one we really, really want, don't we? If you want to have God's peace in your heart, if you want to have a peaceful disposition, then you have to learn to live your life in the reality of the peace that comes from God. You have to learn to live your life in salvation reality. Because when that happens, when you begin to live your life knowing that you have peace with God, you have peace from God in your heart, and then what happens? Now you've got something inside, but it's not just inside, it's outside too, and it's something you can bring into situations. You become a peacemaker. But it all begins with that salvation reality. Well, what salvation reality am I talking about? Well, it's the simple reality that I'm actually a really wicked person. I'm awful, I'm sinful, I'm mean, I'm grumpy, I'm nasty. I've done some really bad things. And the things that I haven't done bad, I thought about doing, and maybe I wanted to do them. I'm a really awful person. And in spite of all that, God looks at me, he says, you're forgiven. Me? Yes, you. You are forgiven. And I love you. And I am redeeming your life. I'm buying it back. I'm making something awesome out of the junk you've made of your life. I love you. And I've adopted you, and you are my son. What? What? Me? Yes, you. You are my son. He says it to all of us. You're my son. You're my daughter. That's true. If you believe the promises of God, that's true. And then God says, there is absolutely nothing, nothing that can separate you from my love. Not your own stupidity, guilty. Not human powers, not spiritual powers. There is nothing in this life that can separate you from the God who loves you. That's true. And then God says, there is nothing in your life, no circumstance that's so bad, so awful, so painful that I can't step in and redeem it. There is nothing in your life so bad that the power and presence of God can't step right into the middle of it and take something terrible and make it good. That's true. That is salvation reality. He promises that there will be no situation in this life. No trials, no temptations, no hardship, no suffering that he won't give you strength to go through. That's the promise, that if it's too big for the strength he could give you, he would never let it happen in the first place. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm always good at tapping into that strength, living out of that strength, but God says, I'll give you what you need for every situation, period. That's true. What God is saying is that as long as you pursue me, as long as you hang tight to God, you're playing a game you can't lose. Remember Joseph? His brothers sold him into slavery, and he looks his brother in the eye and said, y'all meant this for evil. Oh, but God meant it for good. The game doesn't get played the way we think, and we can't lose. That's just true. And here's my problem. I really, really struggle to live out that reality. I really struggle to live in that truth. Because it doesn't even take a major life disturbance. I mean, it's frankly more like an annoyance in the grand scheme of things for me to completely lose focus of that truth. I just can't see it because what my vision is captivated by is my circumstances and what's wrong. And immediately, I get anxious and worried and frustrated, and I fixate, and then I start trying to control things, which, by the way, is not a great way to find peace in relationships. And the very thing that I need to see, which is the truth about salvation, is the very thing I can't see. It's like I can't hold them in my vision at the same time. What I really need is to be able to look at my circumstances through the lens of salvation and recognize it doesn't matter what I see. If all this is true, I'm fine. But man, that's hard, isn't it? And the question I want to ask Paul is there a way I can learn to see that way? Is there a way that I can begin to see what I believe is true, what I believe is there, but I always seem to miss? How do you see what you don't see? And can you learn to do it? Well, the good news is neuroscience actually provides some really interesting answers about this. All of you, I think, have in your brain something called the reticular formation. Most of you have it. The reticular formation, it is a set of interconnected nuclei in the back of your brainstem back here. I know this is really interesting. All my neuroscientists are going to love this. The reticular formation, it provides a number of really, really important functions, but one of the most important functions is that it acts as a filter on all the stimulus that your senses are picking up. The truth is, right now, your ears, your eyes, your nose, all of your senses are taking in far more information than your conscious mind could ever hope to process. If you were consciously aware of all the stimulus that your body senses, your brain would be fried. Like you just couldn't hope to process it. So in your brainstem, God put a little mechanism that acts as a filter. And as information comes in, it kind of filters. It says, that's important. We'll send that up to the conscious mind. We can ignore that. We can ignore that. Whoop, that's important. Send it on up. So how does this kind of play out in real life? Have you ever had this experience? You've learned a new word, and then it seems like by coincidence, all of a sudden, you're hearing this new word in different contexts, in different conversations. You're like, that's really strange. I just learned this word, and all of a sudden, I'm hearing it all over the place. It's not a coincidence. The word was always being used. But probably because you weren't familiar with it, that reticular formation said, not that important. So you never noticed it before. It was there, you just didn't see it. But the minute that your brain says, maybe this new word I've learned is important, that reticular formation catches a hold of it and sends it up to your conscious mind. Have you ever bought something new, maybe a new watch, I don't know, new car, something, and all of a sudden you notice all the other people who have the exact same thing? They had it. You just didn't see it. This formation in the brain is why we even have the concept of white noise. What is white noise? It's background noise that after a while you're just not really conscious of anymore. And it's not that your ears stop working. They're working fine. You can go to sleep to the sound of a fan or to the sound of rain if you got one of those little noisemakers or maybe to soft music. And after a little bit, that part of your brain says, okay, we know what that's about. We don't need to keep thinking about it. And it just kind of filters it out. But the minute you hear another sound, say a crying baby, a bump in the night, your morning alarm, that reticular formation says, that's important. Send that up to the conscious mind. It's not that your ears stopped working. They're still hearing. If your conscious mind wasn't hearing anymore. Because of that. So, men, the next time your wife is really upset with you and she looks at you and is like, were you even listening to me? Honey, I'm sorry, but my reticular formation, it was processing the sounds and the sights of the game and it filtered you out. There's nothing I could do. Do not say that to your wives. For two really good reasons. First, if you actually say that, I'm going to get a lot of nasty emails. And second, it's not actually true. Because what neuroscience tells us is that we can actually train this part of our brain, teach it what's important. Teach it the sort of input that we want processed up to the conscious mind. We can actually teach our brains to see what's always there, but what we've typically missed before. Well, how do you do that? Because that would be a cool trick. It's stupid simple. You just think about it a lot. It's really that simple. You train your brain to pick up on the information, the stimulus, the ideas that you just think about a lot. And here's what's really, really cool about this. Long before neuroscience could explain the mechanisms of how all this worked, Paul already knew this. He already told us all of this. I want to go back and read Philippians chapter 4, that passage we didn't have time for last week because my sermon would have been too long. You're welcome. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everybody. He's saying, this is just reasonable. Just do this. The Lord is at hand. God's with you. So don't be anxious about anything. Don't worry about it. But in everything, like when you come to things that would make you anxious, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Just tell him about it. And watch what happens. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Hear the cognitive language he uses. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts, and not only that, and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, then continue listening for that cognitive language. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about it. Think about these things. What you've learned and received, what you've heard and seen in me, practice these things, and then what? And the God of peace will be with you. You just got to think about it. If you want to live a life where you are more cognizant of the salvation reality that's always true in the midst of your circumstances, if when everything goes wrong, you still see the truth of God's salvation at work in your life, if you want that sort of life which is full of peace and brings peace to your heart and allows you to bring peace into all sorts of situations, and to me this sounds like a good life, if you want these things, then you got to think about it. You actually have to spend just a fair amount of time conscious, visualizing, thinking about the things of God. You want to see more God in your life? You think about him. And the problem I have, not that I have, that I find in, well, Christians that are lacking in the maturity spectrum, there's just not enough content there to think about. And there's a really simple solution to that. You go to the place where the content's found and you read it. We simply just need more biblical thoughts to think. We need more God ideas to meditate upon. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, man, it's like every Sunday, this pastor's a broken record. He tells us to pray more and read our Bibles. It ain't a broken record. It's the greatest hits. And we're going to keep playing them till your lives are changed. That's how it works. We need more God ideas. We just need more time in his presence with him. And what actually happens is when you do that, your brain actually gets rewired. I think he intended it that way when he made it. Go figure. So we're going to do what Paul says. We're not going to just keep talking about it. The things we've learned, received, heard, and seen, we're going to practice these things right now. What I'm going to lead you in this morning is a guided meditation. Now, you have to understand, Christian meditation is a little different than kind of what people typically expect. Most of our ideas about meditation are shaped by Eastern religions. You can think of Buddhism, Hinduism, where the idea of meditation is to empty the mind out, just blank space. I'm not sure why that's the goal, it just is. Christian meditation's different. Sure, there's an emptying of the mind, but you're creating space. Space for what? Space for God. Christian meditation is all about filling the mind with God. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, and I'm going to lead you in it. So I'm going to take a risk here. This is dangerous. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes, trusting you're not going to fall asleep on me. All right? So let's do this together. I want you to close your eyes. And what I want us to do to begin, we're going to just start to center ourselves, and we're going to take deep diaphragmatic breaths, deep down in your tummy, deep breath in, and hold it for just a moment, and then let it out. We'll do that again, deep breath in, and hold it, and let it out. Now, at this point, we're going to keep breathing at your own pace, whatever's comfortable. And you might be noticing now distracting thoughts just racing through your head. This is always my problem. And instead of trying to fight them, just have them. Have the thought, acknowledge it, recognize it, and then let it pass. And we're just slowing our hearts down, and we're going to focus on God. And we're going to pray. Father, I'm asking right now for the leading of the Holy Spirit. We're not trying to conjure up anything. We're not trying to fake anything. We're just trying to create some honest space in our hearts and our lives for you to speak truth, to put some God thoughts in our mind that we believe over time will change the way we think and the way we see. So God, would you do that now? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So keep your eyes shut. Keep breathing slowly. And what I want you to do is, we're going to visualize together. I want you to think about a terribly distressing point in your life. Maybe this is something that's happened recently. Maybe it's something that you're worried or anxious about in the future. This can be failure. This can be hurt. This can be anger. It can be a situation at work. It could be family situations. But I want you to visualize yourself in that place of trial and anxiety. And as you're visualizing yourself in that place, I want you to look at your own face. Can you read the emotions on it? I just want you to be in that place aware of what you're feeling. Just acknowledge that. And now I want you to visualize something else. You're still in that place, you're still standing there, but immediately behind you, maybe just beyond your peripheral vision, is God. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. So he's right there. And as you visualize him standing there with you, present, I want you to look at his face. And what sort of feelings or emotions do you think are expressed on his face? Remember, he calls himself the God of peace. And now I want you to imagine if the God of peace is standing behind you in a place of trial and suffering and difficulty, what do you think he's whispering in your ear that maybe you didn't hear before? Might he be saying things like, I'm still here. I'm still with you. You're not alone. This won't defeat you. I have strength for this. I'm still in control. Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would speak to our hearts. That as each one of us has been visualizing something difficult in our life and trying to help ourselves become aware to the reality that you're always with us, Lord, would you speak specifically to each heart in this room now as we wait on you? God, Paul tells us how the logic of salvation works. He says, the Lord is at hand, you're always with us. And because that's true, in any situation, we can rejoice. So Lord, for whatever words you have spoken to us, in whatever way you've been present, even if we've been unaware of it, Lord, we praise you this morning, and we thank you. We thank you for salvation, and we thank you for your power at work in our lives. And Lord, we don't want to go another day missing you. Help us grow in this. Rewire our brains so that we see you in the midst of hardship and adversity. We praise you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We need more God moments in our lives. And we need more God thoughts in our brains. And it's not hard. We just sit there and we're with him. And when we need the content, we've got a really good place to go to find it. And we just read it and we just know it's true. That he loves us, he loves you, and he's with you, and he'll carry you. And when you get to that place where you can live in the reality that you have peace with God, you'll have the peace of God in your heart, and you'll go out into the world, and you'll be a peacemaker because you'll have something really, really great to give away. And that's a really great life worth growing up for.